Look over with me to Galatians chapter number 2. We, of course, have been going verse by verse through the book of Galatians here. And as I mentioned during one of our very early studies here, the book of Galatians is fascinating for just a number of reasons. And one of the reasons that we're studying it now is that so many of the questions that people ask in Christianity, about the gospel, they're just answered right here in the book of Galatians. And so much of the confusion that does exist in Christianity, people would read the book of Galatians and believe what it says. So much of the confusion that exists there would be cleared up. What we're going to be studying this morning in Galatians 6 through 9 here, this is one of those passages of Scripture that's just absolutely worth gold when it comes to truth, when it comes to clarifying and dispelling confusion that's out there. And yet this is also one of those passages that people, well, of course, the New Translations change this passage, and people don't want to believe what this passage says. But this passage right here alone just goes so far to help clarify the confusion that exists in Christianity. That's how important this passage is. If you will look at verse 6, the Apostle Paul, of course, in our context here, the Apostle Paul has gone to Jerusalem to communicate that gospel which he preaches among the Gentiles. He has not gone to Jerusalem here. Well, let me read it. Look at what it says at verse 6. He says, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given me, they gave to me the beside hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Do bring back to your frame of reference our context here. The Apostle Paul has gone to Jerusalem to communicate unto the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Of course, Peter's there and the others. And he's gone up there for the purpose of communicating to them that gospel which he preaches among the Gentiles. Now, we're in Galatians chapter number 2 here. It's very important that you appreciate something here. And I know I said this several times last week. I'm going to say it again. The Apostle Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's not looking for Peter or the other apostles to put their stamp of approval on his message. That's not why he's going. He's not going to Jerusalem on his way there saying, "Oh, I sure hope Peter agrees with what I'm saying. Oh, I sure hope that these guys, because if they will endorse my message, oh boy, the doors are just going to be open to this message," and so forth. He's not going there looking for Peter and the others to sanction his message and get behind it in the sense of they're going to authorize him to continue to proclaim. He's not looking for these guys to come and say, "Yes, Paul, we put our hand the blessing. We'll sprinkle the holy water upon you and on your message, and we'll sprinkle incense around you, and we're going to send you forth, and we're going to, you know, send this letter saying, yes, we officially agree with Paul." That's not what he's looking for to happen here. He is sent up by revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ told Paul to go there, and he told Paul to go there for the benefit of Peter and the other guys there, and of course for you and me, because it winds up being recorded in the book here and so forth. But Paul is not going to Jerusalem for the purpose of hoping that Peter and the other guys will sanction his message. If Paul was to have gone to Jerusalem and they would have totally disagreed with what Paul said, what would have Paul done? He would have continued to preach what he was preaching, period. Let me say that again. If the outcome of this meeting at Jerusalem, when Paul goes here and communicates unto them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, if they would have disagreed with Paul, if they would have said, "No, Paul, that's not the right message," Paul would have kept preaching it anyway. Because Paul, according to Galatians chapter number 1, where have we already learned that the authority of this message comes from? Galatians 1 verse 11 and 12 says this, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, if Paul tells us in chapter number 1 that he didn't receive it of man, neither was he taught it of man, but he got it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, then you know what? Frankly, he doesn't care whether or not Peter is going to sanction it or not sanction it. That's not the issue. Now, granted, he wants Peter and these guys to come and see this and everything, but he's not going to Jerusalem thinking, oh, I sure hope these guys will go ahead and put their hand of blessing on my message. Paul understood very clearly that the authority, the message, the truth that he was proclaiming, it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that's the only authority he needed. So when he goes to Jerusalem here in Galatians chapter number 2, he goes because the Lord told him to go. Paul wasn't going to go. Galatians chapter number 2 is pretty clear. It says, and I went up by revelation and communicated. The Lord told Paul to go because the Lord needed Peter and the other guys. He needed those guys to come and see and understand Paul's ministry and message among the Gentiles. Paul went to Jerusalem here because the Lord told him to go. And he went to Jerusalem that the truth of the gospel would continue among the Gentiles. Now, just in this chapter alone, two times you're going to see this concept, this idea of compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. And that concept there really was the whole issue that was happening at Galatia. Let me say that again so you see the big picture here. What was happening at Galatia, that is, the Gentiles were being compelled to live as do the Jews. That same scenario happened at Antioch. That is, the Gentiles were being compelled to live as do the Jews. Well, that same scenario, Paul was confronted by it when he went to Jerusalem with Titus when certain at Jerusalem wanted Titus to be circumcised. They tried to compel him to be circumcised. Look at verse 3 of Galatians 2. Watch this, chapter 2, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was, look at that, compelled to be circumcised. There's a Gentile there, and these Jews were seeking to compel that guy to live as do the Jews. They were seeking to compel him to be circumcised. Jump a little bit further ahead. Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why, now here's the word again, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? This principle of compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, you saw that in chapter 2, verse 3, when they tried to compel Titus to be circumcised. You see that in chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 14, when they were trying to get the Gentiles at Antioch to be compelled to live as do the Jews. And friends, that's the story of the whole book of Galatians. These late Galatians were being compelled to live as do the Jews. So what was happening? What happened at Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 3, and then happened at Antioch, chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 14, is what was happening at Galatia. That's why Paul includes much of this in here. The situation of the Gentiles being compelled to live as do the Jews. That exact thing is going on today, friends. The exact thing is going on today. The church today claims to be Israel. They claim that they're spiritual Jews. They claim that we should be praying the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of Matthew 6. We should be claiming Israel's sign gifts. We should be following Israel's signs. We should be following Israel's doctrine. Friends, the Gentiles today are being compelled to live as do the Jews. The same issue. And the book of Galatians over 2,000 years ago has already settled that issue as far as God is concerned. And God's attitude, frankly, toward it is, you know what, if you want to go on in confusion, then just go on in confusion, but don't say, I led you there, okay? God's attitude is, you know what, I've spoken my piece about it, and it's in the book of Galatians. That's what I have to say about it. Some of you out there will trust me, you'll believe me, and you'll have an open, honest heart to my word as found in the book of Galatians as an example. He said, those are the guys that love my word. Others out there, you know what, they're just not really going to care. they're not going to take what God's word says, and they're just going to go on as well, being compelled to live as do the Jews. So much of the confusion that exists in Christianity today has been answered and will be answered by a simple reading and believing of the book of Galatians. And the Gentiles today, friends, the body of Christ today is being compelled to live as do the Jews. And the fundamental reason for the confusion out there is, once again, a failure to recognize that the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinct ministry from that of the 12 apostles. How many thousands of times have I said that? How many thousands of times have various grace preachers, you know, Brother Jordan, Brother Ted Fellows, Pastor Tom Boucher, Brother, you know, Russ Hargett, Keith Baxter, Fred Beckmeyer, Doug Dodd, and on and on, all these various grace preachers from around the country, how many thousands of times have we said, Davis said this, thousands, I mean, you know, time and time and time and time again, the Apostle has a separate and distinct ministry from that of the 12 apostles. He's not operating under the commission that the 12 apostles are operating. He's operating under a different ministry, a different commission. He's got a separate and distinct program for the present dispensation of God's grace. And if you look at the passage here, it makes it so very clear. Look at verse 6 again. He says, but of these who seem to be somewhat. Now the these in the verse there, it's James, Cephas, and John. Verse 9 tells you that. So verse 6 says this, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise. So just when that verse says contrariwise, the opposite happened as to what most people thought would have happened here. See, most people were thinking when Paul goes to Jerusalem, oh yeah, Peter's going to really show him, or Paul's going to come in there and submit himself to Peter, and Paul's going to come and he's going to correct what he's preaching among the Gentiles. And Paul's going to come and find out from Peter, James, and John that he's supposed to be preaching the law. And Paul is going to come and be subservient to the 12 apostles. Friends, that is the view in Christianity of Paul's apostleship, that somehow he is a lesser apostle than the 12. Somehow he's supposed to be under Peter and so forth. And of course, that's just not the case. Verse 7 says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was knitted unto me, and the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now, skip parentheses of verse 8 just for a moment. So look at verse 9 now. We'll come back to the parentheses here. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. The grace that was given unto me. You know what? When these guys perceive this, when you put the word, look at verse 7. Verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw. And in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived. When you consider those both those verses together, 7 to 9, they saw that the gospel of grace, gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. They perceived the grace that was given to Paul. These guys came to understand something that they absolutely did not know before. These guys came to understand something through Paul teaching them. Paul taught them something they did not know and had not heard of before. Paul taught them about the gospel of the grace of God and the dispensation of the grace of God committed to his trust. Friends, there is no other way to read those two verses, verse 7 and 9 of Galatians chapter number 2. Verse 7 and 9 of Galatians chapter number 2. When that verse says at verse 7, if you don't have your Bible open, it's right there on the screen. Look at the screen and look at the verse. That verse says, verse 7, but contrariwise, so the opposite happened of what most people thought would have happened. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and then jump ahead to verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. these guys came to see and perceive something they did not know before. Paul taught them. They didn't teach Paul anything. Well, what was it that these individuals came to see? What was it that they, according to verse 9, perceived? Look at verse 9 very carefully. I want you to see a phrase here. It says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived," now notice, "the grace that was given unto me." Notice, he doesn't say here, "the grace that was given to us." He says, "the grace that was given to me." Something very specific was given to Paul first, and exclusively to Paul, and then Paul was to deal it out to others. Something first was given to Paul exclusively, and then Paul was to take it and teach it to others. Now that's important in that verse there. Watch verse 9 again. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas." See how there's a couple of people, there's Paul and Barnabas, but Paul doesn't say here, "when they perceived the grace that was given to us, me and Barnabas." No, because the dispensation of grace wasn't given to Barnabas. It was given to the Apostle Paul exclusively. It was given to Paul first, and it was given to Paul exclusively, and then Paul took it out and taught it to others, such as Barnabas and Titus and things like that. Okay? Now, when he says here at verse 9, "they perceived the grace that was given to me," hold your passage there and go with me to the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter, I said 1, but I want chapter 3. I think you knew that, okay? So you're way ahead of me here. Look at Ephesians in chapter number 3 here. Ephesians in chapter number 3. And I want you to compare a verse, a phrase here. Look at Ephesians chapter, when Paul says, when the Word of God says in Galatians 2 that James, Cephas, and John perceived the grace that is given unto me, well, what grace is Paul talking about here that was given to him that they came to perceive? Is he simply talking about, well, the fact that Paul got saved? No, of course not, friends. He's talking about something much bigger than that, something much greater than that, all right? Well, what is this, quote-unquote, grace that was given to Paul that these guys came to perceive that they did not know before? Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3 verse 1 says this, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word." Did you see the connection there, friends? The grace that was given to Paul, Galatians 2:9, is the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to Paul for the Gentiles, Ephesians 2. Let me say that again. The phrase Galatians 2:9 that says they perceive grace given unto me, that phrase in Galatians 2, the grace that was given to me, the grace that was given to me, Paul says in Galatians 2:9, that is the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to Paul, i.e. Ephesians 3:2. Now, I'm gonna, you know what? They say the best teacher is what? Repetition, repetition, and repetition. Okay, they say that's the three laws of learning, right? Or whatever it is there. Well, I'm gonna say it again, friends. And I hope everybody listening right now is with me on the same page. I hope you're saying, okay, John, I got that. Move on, okay? I hope you're saying that. But you know what? I'm gonna say it again. Because people all the time say, oh, I get that, but they don't get it. They don't see this. Look at, and maybe you do, but you have friends that don't. So you want to, you know, gently take and show them these verses here. Look at Galatians 2:9 again. Galatians 2:9 says this, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," watch this, "perceived the grace that was given unto me. When that verse says they perceived the grace that was given unto Paul, it's not talking about in that verse that, oh, they came to see that Paul was really a saved guy. That's how most people read that verse. Most of Christians, when they read that verse, they came to see they perceived the grace that was given. Oh, they came to see that Paul really was a saved guy. That, friends, that isn't at all what Paul's talking about in that verse. They obviously knew Paul was saved. They heard about Paul's conversion years before this. This isn't the first time these guys ever heard Paul got saved. Paul's already been to Jerusalem a couple of times before the one recorded in Galatians chapter 2. So when he says here, that when it says that they perceived the grace that was given to me, that's not that they, quote-unquote, came to see that Paul was really a justified guy, really got saved by grace, oh, this glorious grace of God. Friend, oh, no, no. No, ma'am, no, sir. You're way short if that's all you see in that verse, okay? You're not even following the context at all here if that's all you see in that verse there. When that verse says they perceived the grace that was given unto me, not us, but me, the me there is the Apostle Paul, they came to perceive, look at Ephesians 3:1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward. They came to perceive that Paul had a unique ministry, a separate apostleship in relationship to a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to Paul. You're there in Ephesians chapter 3. Stay there for a moment and look at some other phrases that appear here. Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 3 says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore unto you word, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, the only way you're going to understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ is if you read it in Paul's epistles. See, when that verse says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And by the way, you know what's kind of interesting about verse 4? There are two different ways that people read that verse. It says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Some people read it this way, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge. I don't think that's the right way to read that because of the other tenses in the verse and everything. But at any rate, whether you read or read, the bottom line is the same. The only way you're going to understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ is by reading Paul's epistles. That's the only way you're going to understand it. You've got to read what he wrote down. So he says at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now look at verse 7 again. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. There's that phrase again. The grace of God given unto me. The grace of God given unto me. The grace of God given unto me. In verse 2, what grace given unto Paul? The dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul. Look at verse 7 again, middle of the verse. The gift of the grace of God given unto me. Verse 7 is not talking about simply Paul's justification. It's talking about a message committed to his trust. Verse 7 says, whereof I was made a minister. Paul was made a minister of this message. Paul was made a minister of a message that was committed to his trust, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8 now. Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given. What grace? The dispensation of grace and everything that comes along with it. When he says at verse 8, unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given. What grace? The grace that was given to Paul is the dispensation of the grace of God and everything that comes along with it. Friends, I mean, he says it three different times here, three different ways here in the book of Ephesians chapter number 3. So when you come over here back to Galatians chapter number 2, when you go back to Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 9, go back to Galatians 2:9, it says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto Paul. These guys came to see with the eyes of their understanding that, wait a minute. Paul has got a separate and distinct ministry from our ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ raised up Paul and made him an apostle, made him the apostle of the Gentiles, and set him out with a new message about a new ministry, a new program, a new agency, the church, the body of Christ. These guys came to understand that their program had been temporarily set aside, that their program had been postponed. Now, that doesn't mean that they understood every single detail about it. Certainly they didn't. I mean, people today don't even understand everything about this, okay? But what it does mean is this. They clearly came to see that to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ had committed some new information that superseded their ministry. Their ministry, their commission was temporarily being put on hold. And the ministry that now was taking over was the ministry of the gospel, the grace of God committed to Paul's trust. And when they see that, look what they do, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, here's what they do. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. That means agreement, friends. They agreed with this. They agreed that, yes, Paul, you now have the ministry of what God is doing among the Gentiles. And it says that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Right here, Galatians 2, Acts 15, James, Peter, and John agreed publicly that they would confine their ministry to just the little flock of Israel. That's who the circumcision was at this point, okay? The little flock of Israel. Right here at this point, historically, the quote-unquote Great Commission of Matthew 28 went out of commission officially. The Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, He gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And He said, Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Right here, Peter, acting as the head of the little flock and the head of the 12 apostles, he, by giving this right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, he, in effect, takes the keys given to him in relationship to the kingdom prophetic program, and he looses himself from the Great Commission. Listen very carefully. He's not loosing himself from the Great Commission and then saying, okay, Paul, now you take over the Great Commission. No, that's not at all. He is officially loosing himself from the responsibility of carrying out the commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts chapter number 1, because he understands that that commission is now temporarily been put on hold and has now been superseded by the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ committed to the Apostle Paul. Now, you notice as we read from verses 6, 7, 8, 9, we actually skipped verse 8, the parentheses. I said we're going to come back to it. So now let's go back to it. Look at verse 7 again. Look at verse 7, and it says this. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Okay, stop there for just a moment. In that verse, you have two different gospels. The word gospel simply means good news. That's all it means. Good news. News that is good. Well, God has always had news that was good. He's also had news that was bad, of course, which is relative to the context of why there's good news, okay? Well, here when this verse says, at verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto the Corinthians, those are two different gospels. That's not a reference to the same gospel given to two different audiences by two different speakers. That's two different gospels. That verse says, that verse says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. What had been committed unto Peter was the gospel of the circumcision. Now that clearly is a reference to Israel and the Jewish kingdom program. By contrast, the gospel of the uncircumcision is a reference to the Gentiles, news that's good sent out to the Gentiles about an unprophesied program called the mystery, the dispensation of God's grace. Friends, that's two different gospels there in that verse. Okay? Now notice the parentheses in verse 8. For he, that's going to be Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Who was it that wrought effectually in Peter to make Peter the apostle to the apostleship of the circumcision? It was Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appointed Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. According to God's Holy Scripture, right there in that verse, Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. According to Scripture, right there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. That is one reason, by the way, that you know when you read the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd, you know he's writing to Israel because he's the apostle of the circumcision, and what was committed to his trust was the gospel of the circumcision. Peter has got news that was good in relationship to Israel and their kingdom program. The Apostle Paul has got news that was good in relationship to the Gentiles and the dispensation of God's grace. Two different apostleships, two different apostles, two different gospels, friends. And it is that simple. Now, one of the reasons for the confusion here is in relationship to the new translations. The new translations change these verses. And they make it to where it's the same gospel preached by both Peter and Paul simply to two different audiences. So the new translations say it this way, Galatians 2:7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel to the circumcision was unto Peter. So they change the verse there and make it to where it's simply the same message, but simply to two different audiences. Friends, it just doesn't fit the context at all. And that's one reason for the confusion, because new translation. You know what, friends? That's not the primary reason for confusion. The primary reason for confusion about this verse is a willing, friends, it's spiritual problem, it's heart problem. It's a willingness on the hearts of Christian people to not believe what the verses say. That's the problem. It's a heart issue. Now, let me demonstrate that. Hold to Galatians chapter number 2 and go to Hebrews chapter number 4. Go to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4 and notice with me at verse 12. Friends, this is a heart issue. Just like any other issue that, you know, people fight about in the Bible and so forth, whether it's them or us. I mean, we all struggle with things in the Bible, right? Yes, we do. And it's always, first and foremost, a heart issue. But any person, okay, It's a heart issue. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow," now watch this, "and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You see what the Word of God says about itself in that verse? It is a discerner of your thoughts. It is a discerner of the intents of our heart. The Bible checks our heart out. You read the Word of God, you read the verses, it's checking your heart out is what it's doing, friends. It's checking whether or not you have a spiritual problem is the issue. You read the Word of God, you read a passage of Scripture, and you disagree with that, and you know what? The Word of God just checked out your heart. It's exactly what it did. It checked it out. It checked out, okay, what's your intent? What was your intent of coming to me and reading me when you didn't want to believe what I just said, the Word of God says, when it checks your heart out? That verse says that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. When you read the Word of God and you disagree with the Word of God just read your heart's what it there. Discerned the thoughts and intent of your heart. You read the Word of God. For example, the Word of God says this, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Disagree with that verse, and you know what that verse just did? It just checked out your heart, what it just did there. That verse talks about how all life shall have their part in the lake which burneth fire and stone. You disagree with that? You know what that verse just did? It just checked out your heart. It laid it right there. The Word of God is a burner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when you go back to Galatians chapter 2, friends, and for that matter, any passage of Scripture, you're reading down through that passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture makes it very clear that you've got two different apostles, Peter and Paul. You've got two different gospels, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. You've got two different programs, the kingdom program and the body of Christ program. You read down through this passage here, refuse to believe that. You know what the Word of God did? It just discerned your heart. Just discerned the thoughts, intents, and heart. So number one reason why people struggle with the passage is not first and foremost because of the differences in translations. The reason that they accept the differences in translations is again because of the heart issue. When you think of Bible issue and the confusion of translations out there of Christianity, that's a symptom, that's a manifestation of a heart issue toward the Word of God. The translations issue, that didn't create the heart issue. It manifests that it's already there, okay? The fact the church is willing to accept all these modern translations and change all these words and not accept the words on the page, that's a manifestation of the heart attitude towards the Word of God that was already there. That's why this flood of these false doctrines and false Bibles come on in and so forth, okay? So when you come back here to Galatians chapter number 2, when it says at verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of circumcision," anybody who says that that's the same gospel to two different audiences, you know, friends, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. They do not want to believe. They choose to believe that it's the same gospel to two different audiences. That's a heart issue is what it is, friends, okay? And there's just not much you can do with the heart issue except just let the Word of God keep pounding away at the heart, okay? Because that's what it is. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is like that. I mean, it'll check us out. It'll plainly check us out. Let me give you another. This is a little off subject, but it's be the same principle here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to use this as a principle so that you'll really be able to see what I'm talking about here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 now. It's a little off of the subject of Galatians 2, but it is on the subject of the issue that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Look at Galatians chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Start with me at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now see this issue of the unity of the Spirit there, the unity of the Spirit. And then he's going to list seven things here. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now watch how the Word of God is going to check your heart out and how it checks people's heart out. When the passage tells us that this is the unity of the Spirit, and then it lists the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, each of these seven things are singular unities, not compound unities. And the evidence of that is, if, for example, you talk about the Godhead. We say God is three, but God is one. Okay, well, there's a compound unity. But in this verse, in this passage here, it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about singular unities, because he identifies one Spirit, one Lord, one God. So all of the ones in this unity of the Spirit, they're all singular unities, not compound unities. In other words, one means one. It doesn't mean five. It doesn't mean seven. It doesn't mean 35. It means one. Okay? Now, I've never met a person who disagreed with that so far. Okay? Everybody I've ever talked to about this passage, they all agree, no, yeah, you're right. One Spirit, that's one Holy Spirit. There's not three Holy Spirits. That one Lord Jesus Christ. There's not three Lord Jesus Christ, or 10 or 20 or 75 or whatever. One God and Father of all. There's not 1, 3, 5, 10, 12 gods and fathers. Everybody agrees. I've never met a person who said, and I'm talking about people who have read the Bible, studied the Bible and so forth, big names and whatever. They all agree that the ones here are all singular unities, not compound unities. Okay? Well, now here's the verse that's going to check you out whether or not you believe that. It's the one in verse 5 where it says, one baptism. Well, if that verse says one baptism, and if one means one, and if one is a singular unity, not a compound unity, how many baptisms are in that verse? One! Just one. But wait a minute, because in the Bible there's at least seven different baptisms. So which one is the one that Paul is saying is part of the unity of the Spirit and that we ought to keep? We ought to guard and protect it. Well, you know which one it is. It ain't water baptism, so let water baptism go. Water baptism has nothing to do at all with the present dispensation of God's grace. Let it go. Despite what Christians say about it, despite of their interpretation of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 2, 38, and so forth, when that verse says there's one baptism, if you make two, you know what? That verse just checked out your heart is what it did. It just discerned your heart. It just discerned the thoughts and intents of your heart. When that verse says one baptism, and you say, yes, the baptism whereby the Spirit of God placed us into Christ, stop there and you're good. But as soon as you say, well, yes, but you ought to be water baptized as well, why? When the verse says there's one. See, why isn't it okay to just let water baptism go? Why isn't it okay to just let one be one there? Again, my only point of going here was just to demonstrate the concept and the truth that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is the heart motive? What's the heart's intent? And this is one of the greatest passages in all of Paul's epistles to demonstrate the heart intent of a believer, somebody who says they're truly a justified person. Go to the issue of baptism. Water baptism is the sacred cow of Christianity. Okay? Man, don't you dare touch that. You know what? There's no agreement as to the mode of water baptism. Some say you sprinkle, some say you pour, some say you dunk, some say you dunk three times, some say you dunk backwards, some say you dunk forward. There is no agreement on the mode. There's just agreement that he ought to do it. And I say, fooey on that. Why? When the verse says there's one baptism, and the one baptism that you have today is the baptism whereby the Holy Spirit of God placed you into living union with Jesus Christ. That one did it, and it did enough. It placed you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why do you need the other one? People say, well, because Jesus Christ was baptized. Well, so was he circumcised. Just because Jesus did something, Jesus Christ, just because he did something, doesn't mean you ought to do it. He was circumcised. So is that reason? From now on, if that's going to be your argument, from now on, every time you tell somebody they ought to get water baptized as a sign of their obedience because Jesus did it, then you ought to tell them as well, assuming they're male, of course, you ought to go tell them as well, then they ought to go get circumcised too. You see what I'm driving at, friends? Just because, quote unquote, Jesus did it, that's not the basis upon which to decide whether it's what you should do in the dispensation of God's grace. When that verse says there's one baptism, it really and truly does mean there's just one today. And that one is the one whereby the Spirit of Almighty God places you into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that counts. That's the one that God honors. That's the one that makes a difference. That's the one that made you dead to sin and alive unto God. Go back with me to Galatians 2 now. And again, the point, the reason of going to Ephesians 4 there is to demonstrate that principle that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the main reason why people dealing with this passage here, Galatians 2, 6, 7, 8, 9, the main reason that people struggle with this passage is not because it isn't plain. See, when that verse says, at verse 7, that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto you, that's pretty clear, friends. There's two different gospels, two different apostles here in the passage, two different programs and messages. It's pretty clear. The reason that people struggle with this passage, friends, it's a heart issue is what it is. It's a heart issue. I mean, if I can get this, and you know me, I mean, I got saved out of a Roman Catholic background, wanting to be a priest and everything like that, and just doing my own thing, thinking I could be good enough to get to God and everything, just lost on my way to hell. And, you know, time after time, somebody brought me the gospel, and finally it dawned on me, man, I'm that sinner going to hell. And I need to be saved from hell. Religion wasn't going to do it. Praying the rosary wasn't going to do it. Asking Mary to help me wasn't going to do it. The only thing that was going to do it was the shed blood of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else was going to save me from hell. And praise God, when it dawned on me that was the truth, that's when I got saved, you know. Up until that point, I mean, it was a heart issue. It was a heart issue because I didn't want to believe. I thought I could be good enough. I thought, well, I'll try my best. You see, it's not until you come to that place where you see yourself as that hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. It's not until then you see yourself that way you're ever going to get saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Friends, it's a heart issue. And that's true, of course, of all the Word of God. Now, we as saved people, we have to be very, very careful for our heart issues as well. Because just like the Word of God checks out the heart issue in a lost man, it certainly checks out the heart issue in a saved guy as well. So we always want to be so careful about, when we read the Word of God, to let the Word of God mean what it says at face value. Let it mean what it says. Trust what it says. Let it correct our hearts instead of letting our heart correct it. Friends, it's a heart issue.